It had been a difficult dinner, and to be honest, it was not getting any better as the meal progressed. The Pharisees had brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the table with the primary aim of seeing whether or not he would slip up, at least according to their standards and expectations. And according to their standards and expectations, he had slipped up. And he'd done so by demonstrating a gracious compassion to the man who had this dropsy, who had these swellings of the limbs and the joints, and he healed him on the Sabbath day, showing mercy and kindness on the Jewish Sabbath and exposing the selfishness and the harshness of the Pharisees. And they couldn't answer him concerning those things, so he spoke to them again. First of all, a parable to those who were invited, in which their pride in pushing for the top places was exposed, and then a few words to the selfish host who had called the great and the good to eat, reminding him that he was to live and to think and to act not in light of what he could get back in this life, but to think ultimately of the world which was to come. And constantly, as he's done this, our Lord has been working from the lesser to the greater, identifying the parallels between attitudes and actions here upon earth and inclinations spiritually and expectations with regard to the glory which is to come. And now we're coming to the conclusion of this meal. And there's an awkward setup that we have to consider first, because in verse 15 of Luke chapter 14, one of those who sat at the table with him heard what he was saying and said to the Lord Jesus, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, if you just take that statement out of context, is it or is it not true? Well, clearly true. Yes, blessed indeed is whoever sits down to eat bread in the kingdom of God. This is true happiness. This is sitting at God's feast. This is fellowship with the Lord himself. Remember, eating and drinking together is not just a process of communal refueling. It is to enter into fellowship with one another. It's to spend time and to share life and plate and to enter into one another's existence and to show that there's this sense of belonging and a mutual appreciation and delight. You remember in Exodus chapter 24 how the elders of Israel went up with Moses onto the mountain. And the pinnacle of their experience there was that they ate and drank in the presence of the Lord. And in Isaiah 25, that similar sense that to feast with God, and you know how that's carried on, I hope, through not just the Old, but into the New Testament, that to sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb, to sit down at the table that God has spread, is to know real blessing and joy. But why does this man say it? Why does he say it now? And what does he mean by it? Now, it could be that he's simply delighted with the things that the Lord Jesus has been teaching. And it could be a sincere and eager outburst. Yes, blessed indeed is whoever sits down at the table and eats bread in the kingdom of God. That's certainly one possibility. It might be one of those awkward attempts to divert or defuse a difficult situation. And again, perhaps you've been at a meal or in a situation. Maybe there's someone who's not quite playing the game. I'm not suggesting at any point that our Lord Jesus has been rude, but the Lord's courage and his directness here has caused a bit of a social upset. And perhaps you are, or you know someone who likes to be the person who pours oil on troubled waters. And in that awkward silence after somebody's just made a comment that perhaps isn't ideal under the circumstances, somebody tries to say something that we can all agree on so that we can sort of get the show back on the road. Is he just trying to smooth things over so that the meal can continue without falling into a complete state of disarray? Or perhaps is he even trying to correct the Lord Jesus? Go back to verse 14. Invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed. Actually, Lord Jesus, blessed is the man who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Don't make a mistake here, Jesus of Nazareth. You're not seeming to get things balanced right. So is he genuinely delighted? Is he just trying to diffuse a difficult situation? Is he trying to correct the Lord Jesus Christ? It's difficult to say. I don't want to give the impression that the Pharisees never ever said or did anything that remotely had any shred of decency or dignity about it. But when you look at the characteristics of the Pharisees at this meal, it's hard to presume that this is a man who's just overcome with delight at the things that the Lord Jesus is saying. Especially when he seems to be trying to say that actually that's where they're all going to end up. His working assumption seems to be that he and his friends are going to be among the blessed. Oh, yes, Lord, sure, but blessed are you when you invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind in, but blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. And perhaps it is reasonable to think of him there sort of just puffing his chest up. Well, yes, of course, Lord, but, you know, we're the blessed ones. Blessed to eat bread with God in his kingdom. And our Lord's response is fundamentally to challenge this man's working assumption, if that is what it is, that he and his mates are just going to automatically be a part of God's kingdom. This then is the climax of this meal, and it's the climax of our Lord's interactions with the Pharisees on this occasion. And those parallels that our Lord has been drawing between their attitudes and their behaviours on earth and their expectations with regard to God and his kingdom are now coming to painful fruition. And our Lord moves, as it were, straight to the heavenly issue. Now, it's a parable that he tells, and so it's couched in earthly terms, but it is immediately about the kingdom of God and sitting down at his table. And again, I ask you, if you see the courage and the compassion and the clarity with which our Lord now deals with these men, is it not the kind of model that you and I ought to plead for and work towards in our dealings with other people? Now, I don't think that many of us could do everything that our Lord does in this sense. And I'm sure that if you're anything like me, you would say, even if I tried to do this, there would be many drop balls, many missed steps, many points at which I get the balance wrong. But do you not simply admire the courage of Christ when he speaks so plainly to these people who've invited him to sit at the table? His regard and concern for their souls is such that he will speak the truth to them without holding it back. But the compassion comes out in his warnings to them and the earnest pressure that he exerts upon them to see things more clearly. Not to make false assumptions and to understand what really is at stake and what their state really is. And then the clarity with which he speaks, not pulling any punches, not messing the issue up, not blurring the lines, but making plain what is at stake as he calls sinners to the gospel feast. That brings us then to the parable itself. And there are various ways that we could consider it. I'm going to do so by looking at the primary actors in the parable, the people who are involved. The gracious master needs to be considered. The invited guests need to be taken into account. There's a righteous judgment that we need to note. And then also, and though this is last, it is not the focus of the parable, the obedient servant who is involved. So our concentration is primarily upon the main participants or actors in this drama. What does it say? A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. The gracious master is described as a certain man. Now he's clearly a wealthy householder, because not only is he able to give a great supper, but he is also able to invite a great many to his great supper. He has great resources at his disposal. And you will notice that he makes a generous provision. It is a great feast. The feast that this master puts on the table reflects his status and his wealth. You would look at what is laid out for the guests and you would understand what is the capacity, what are the resources of the man who's provided a meal such as this. And everything is ready. The Lord Jesus says there's nothing more to be prepared. Sometimes perhaps if we go to somebody's house, we ask, what do I need to bring? And so, bring a drink, or bring some bread, or bring a dessert, or just chip in. When we do the fellowship meals, everybody brings a meal and everybody can share what everybody else has bought. There is no need for any contribution on this occasion. In fact, it might even have been considered an insult to this man if you turned up and said, in effect, there's not enough here. The table is dripping with good things. You need to make no payment. You need to make no contribution. Everything is provided. You could and should add nothing. It's a great feast, and everything is ready at the appointed hour. And there's a wide invitation. The man who gave the great supper invited many. It's offered readily and freely. There are lots of people who have been beckoned to come to this feast. And in the culture to which our Lord Jesus belonged, there's usually a sort of a double invitation that goes out, apparently. There's an initial invitation that says, at this day, there will be a great feast and you are invited. And everybody should have known that it would have been probably maybe mid to late afternoon and running into the evening. So it's probably mid-afternoon, and the servant goes out and he's going to people who've already given their RSVP. They've said that they'll be coming. They've given an assurance that they will attend. And that invitation is now being underlined, because the servant's gone out to say, today's the day, now's the time, everything is laid, the table is set, the feast is ready, and now you may come and enter in to this feast and enjoy yourself. And it may be, and we'll see more of this as we begin to work our way through the parable, that this is the sense of the Old Testament now giving way to the New Testament. That the invitations have gone out first to the people of Israel, that the Lord has made long his promise clear that salvation will come and that people are going to be welcomed into his presence and into his glory, that Messiah will restore the people to God. And now, if you like, the reminder's going out. Now the moment has arrived. Now Christ is present among the people, and with him the king has come into his kingdom and is telling people to come in. And you notice, because we're concentrating first of all on the master, that the generous provision and the wide invitation are sustained even when initially rejected. It was a wide invitation to begin with. It was a wide invitation before anybody else was ever invited. But when the initial people who are invited turn their backs upon the offer, then the invitation is sustained and in some senses even intensified. Now go out into the streets of the city. Now go out into the highways and byways beyond the walls. Go into the city, bring them in. Go onto the streets beyond the city, into the motorways and the lanes, and look under the bushes and down in the ditches, and compel, persuade people to come in. This master wants his house to be filled. He wants people to enjoy the feast which he has prepared. And so you understand this deliberate pursuit that is established. In verse 17, he sent his servant at supper time. Here's a man under the master's authority. Go and tell people that everything is now ready. And then in verse 21, when the servant comes back and says, they're not interested, he says, go out quickly. There's no delay. You must leave immediately and find the people who are near at hand. Bring them in also. And then in verse 23, the servant comes back and says, I've done what you've said. There's people who are now here, but look, there's still space in the feast. And he says, go out. Do it again. Go back. And this time, go even further and compel people to come in. That's not club them over the head and drag them back whether they want to be there or not. That's persuade them earnestly. Make them understand the sincerity of this invitation, that they may truly come. They may not believe you at first. They may not think that somebody who's out in the distance should be invited to come and participate in this feast. There may even be a sense of a polite refusal. Perhaps some of us have been trained either culturally or in our families. So if someone says, do you want to come over? Oh, no, I probably shouldn't. And well, actually, you'd really like to, and you just want somebody to say, you know, we really do want you to. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but in this society, it would almost have been proper to say at first, if you were down there in the pecking order and someone was up there, absolutely no, there's no way that I should come to your feast. And you need to be persuaded. You need to have the hurdles, the obstacles overcome. Herein is a gracious master, gracious and generous. He makes this lavish provision. He offers a wide invitation. And there's this insistent and deliberate pursuit of as many people as will fill up the places at the feast. And here is the heart of God revealed in Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of God that is being set before you. This is our Lord's answer to the statement, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This is the kind of feast that God provides. This is the kind of invitation that God extends. This is the kind of compassion and insistent concern that the Lord of heaven demonstrates. This is the polar opposite of the standard Pharisee's heart. They were all entitlement. There was no compassion. There was no breadth of invitation. The feast was rich, to be sure, but it was only for a certain kind of people. And there was, far from being a deliberate pursuit of the needy, there was a disregard for the poor man who had the dropsy. There was this elbows and knees race to see who could get the top places. There was this tit for tat attitude. I'll invite you if you invite me. No one would ever be able to pay back the master of such a feast. You couldn't call him back and say, well, you've done this for me and I've done this now for you. It is a picture of divine generosity. This would be properly stunning. Lavish provision, an open invitation, an insistent offer. This, my friends, is what God is like. That's the point. This is what Christ is doing as he comes into the world. This is the very substance. This is the whole emphasis of the ministry that he has been sustaining up to this point. The ministry, it should be remembered, to which the Pharisees have objected and which they have tried to undermine. Here then is the gracious master bidding people come and sit down at his lavish feast. Now we consider the invited guests, and there are three waves of them, or three circles to consider. First of all, you have the excusers. Now these are the people for whom the feast was initially set up. These are the ones who were first invited, who were told, before long the feast will take place, so you're invited, you need to be ready to come at the appointed time, on the appointed day. And now the servant goes back to them, and he says to people who are already primed to attend, and again, in terms of the parable, would have already promised to be there, now's the time. So come in, sit down, and enjoy the feast. These are the first in line. They're already committed, but they begin with one voice to back out. And when it says here that they do it with one accord, it doesn't mean that they're all standing in a group and the servant finds them. It means that one after the other, they all say the same kind of thing. They're all motivated by the same kind of spirit. And they offer a series of apparently legitimate, but really quite thin excuses. One talks about his ground, one talks about his oxen, and one talks about his wife. The first one says, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now, some of us here are trying to find a home at the moment. People are looking for houses. Some of you have put in a bid on a house. Is it fair for me to presume that before you tried to buy the house which you want to live in or which you now live, that you actually had a look around it beforehand? That at the very least you did one of those kind of internet tours that they do, you know, 3D and everything else. You walk through the house. I imagine that if most of us are making some kind of investment like that, we've actually walked the floor already. We've been in, we've looked around, we've looked under things, we've opened cupboards. We want to make sure that if we're making an investment of that magnitude, that we know where the money's going, that we're not throwing it away on something that is going to disappoint us ultimately. There's no way that this man didn't check what he was buying before he bought it. You don't make an investment of this magnitude without knowing what you're getting. Besides which, what time is it? It's mid-afternoon. He hasn't actually got a great deal of time left in the day to go and see his land and examine it. And if he's bought it, and if he did buy it without checking it, it's already his. It's going to be there tomorrow. He's told that he would be at the feast. And now all of a sudden, despite that knowledge and despite that commitment, when the moment comes, he says, I'm sorry, I've bought some land, I want to go and check it, and I cannot come. Then there's another man. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Now again, 5 yoke of oxen, it might seem like quite a few oxen to you, but it may not seem like a really big deal. But this might be the equivalent of saying something like, yeah, I've just invested in a fleet of Mercedes and I need to go and make sure that they turn on when the key is turned. This is a huge investment in its context. This man's already put a great deal of money into this purchase. And again, in the context, it would seem there's no way on earth that you would buy 5 yoke of oxen without first ensuring that they can work together, without being confident that they're going to do the job properly. Again, you're saying either you should have made these checks beforehand, or you might as well make them tomorrow, but why would you say now, when the feast that you've said you'll attend is on, why is this the moment that your 5 yoke of oxen now need to be tested? So he says, I'd like you to have me excused. The third man, I don't know whether you consider this a virtue or a vice, he doesn't even bother to make it an excuse. He just says it out straight. I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Not interested. I've got better things to do. Did you not check the dates? Now, some people say, why didn't he take his wife with him to the feast? In the culture, it would probably have been a men-only feast, but it's just blunt. I've married a wife. I want to be with her. I don't want to be with you. This is too important. The point is that while these things may have the appearance of significance, this is not forgetfulness, and there's not much here that is remotely apologetic, even if there's a formal, I ask you to excuse me, in two cases. This is disdainful and dismissive. This is shocking rudeness. This is a slap in the face for the man who's made the lavish provision, issued the wide invitation, and has now sent his servant to say, it's all ready and you may come and step in. I know it's a function of our particular society, but it would be like somebody saying, you've laid on a real spread. You've invited somebody to come. You've spent hours slaving in the kitchen. Everything's absolutely ready. You said, come between 5 and 5.30. We'll sit down. We'll enjoy things together. And at 5.25, you get a phone call saying, yeah, I'm sorry, I've decided to go and do something with another mate. Even under those circumstances, you'd say, well, that's just rude. No, you said you'd come. We've effectively slayed the fatted calf for you. Everything's ready. We've made preparations. We were expecting you. Your commitment was clear. And at the last minute, you've basically said, you know what? I'd rather be somewhere else with someone else than where I said I would be, in the place where you have made such a rich provision for me. You see, the feast was prepared with these people in mind. Because they'd already made a commitment to be there, they have had this table spread for them. And it is clearly not something for which they have any real regard. And they brush it aside. And however you frame those excuses, the business of life is to these men just far more important than the feast that has been spread for them. Their property, their work, and their family trump the invitation of the gracious and generous master. Their possessions and their affections dominate their actions. People and things in this world are just too important to be set aside for the sake of the feast that the master has laid. Now, when I begin to put it in those terms, I hope there are certain keys that start to turn in the locks of your mind. I hope you're starting to make the connections between what you're now reading and the threads and the themes that we've seen over the course of the past few weeks and months in working through Luke chapters 12 and 13 and 14. Because again and again, what has been the concern that our Lord Jesus Christ has been emphasizing? We saw the man who had the great harvest gathered in and thought only in terms of building bigger barns for himself and storing up and making the most of his treasures upon earth. And that itself was a response to the Pharisees with their emphasis on the here and now. And despite all their outward religion, their hearts clung to the things of this life. And we've seen over and over again the importance of their being stirred up and how when the master came, they weren't going to be ready and there was going to be a division between those who truly belonged to Christ and those who did not. And there were people who didn't understand the significance of the moment in which they were living. And there were those who would not repent or who thought that perhaps people who had suffered in a certain way, they deserved to be suffering, whereas those who were not suffering, they were the ones whom God had favoured. And Christ had told the parable about the fig tree that wasn't fruitful and needed to be shaken up. And we'd seen their lack of compassion, their disregard for those who were genuinely in need. And we've heard about people who were clustering around the door as it closed, but being shut out. And then at this feast itself, again and again, the very same attitudes and dispositions have been seen over and over. It's about me, my stuff, my people, my things. I am on the top of the pile. They are at the bottom. This world matters, and what I can get and what I can do is all that really counts. And that's what's coming out of the mouths of these three characters who excuse themselves from sitting down at what in the context is the feast that the kingdom of God sets before men. This is the classic Pharisee's response to the offer of God to come in and enjoy fellowship with him. This is what the Pharisees have done again and again and again in the face of the gracious invitations of Jesus Christ to enter as humble sinners into the kingdom of God by trusting in him. Again, the trifles of time, the passing pleasures and the temporarily sparkling treasures of this fallen world are displacing the kingdom of God in the minds and the mouths of the men who are making these excuses. The present trumps the future. The immediate trumps the eternal every single time. Now again, was it unreasonable that when those men came and stood by the door and said, "Let us in," was it unreasonable that they should be shut out? This was the invitation that was going forth. And while the door stood open, they were saying again and again, in effect, "I don't want to come through." There's no real desire in these hearts to be a part of the kingdom of God. They expect the blessings. They believe they're entitled to participate at the feast. They think they'll be there eating bread in the kingdom of God. But when the kingdom of God is held open to them, they've got better things to do, and they refuse the kingdom. Now, you may not be a first century Pharisee, but I need to ask some of you tonight, what's your excuse? Why, when the gospel feast is opened to you, have you said, "Don't need it, don't want it, got too many other things to do"? I think you will find that typically it's precisely the same kind of problem as the Pharisees. My possessions and my affections, people and things. What I want or what I've got in this world is simply too important for me to turn from it and to come to God in Christ Jesus. My property, my work, my family and my friends. This is what matters to me. And I simply don't have time or appetite for this kingdom of God. It's perhaps easier for us to say those foolish Pharisees than it is to say my foolish heart. What have I put before the kingdom of God that has become for me the reason, perhaps Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, why you say, "Not now, not yet, I'm just not that interested"? Some of you keep doing this, just as the Pharisees kept doing this. But you see, the Master is gracious. Remember that after this first rebuff, after this first refusal, he extends the invitation even further. He says, go out into the streets and the lanes of this city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. He is justly angry with those who've turned their backs upon his offer to them, but he remains merciful to those who have not yet heard. Go out quickly, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Now remember, we pointed forward last week and said, these are the people who should have been invited into the Pharisees' feast. They are the very people who are now being invited into God's feast. These are probably, in the minds of the Pharisees, the people who don't really belong, certainly at their table and by extension at God's table. These are probably then the Jewish rejects. And they would have been offended at the idea that the tax collectors and the sinners who were pressing into the kingdom of God had any place before the Most High. They assumed that they belonged. They assumed that the Pharisees as a group could just walk in whenever they were ready. And the fact that the Lord Jesus had said that you're shut out, but these others, these whom you disdain and despise, these people who you think could never be in God's kingdom, they're the ones who are responding to the invitation of God. They have nothing themselves. And yet they're the ones who are coming in. And there's this beautiful note of urgency and insistent. Go quickly into the streets and lanes and bring in here. There's perhaps at least a little shade of meaning. Take them by the hand and guide them in. Not just drag them in and chuck them through the door, but you know, give them your hand, you servants of mine. Make sure they know they're welcome. Perhaps some of them being blind cannot see. You guide them. Those who are maimed, you help them. Those who are lamed, you support them. Those who are poor, you persuade them. The feast is laid. Go and get them in the city and bring them in. And you notice that they come. They respond to the invitation. They do what they are invited to do. They believe that the feast is open to them. They understand something of the lavish provision. And perhaps, though they might need to be persuaded, still they come. Here are the tax collectors and the sinners. Here are the prostitutes and the despised of the Jewish society. Here are the people who are sick and needy. Here are the unclean. And the master says, you come. You come. You're invited. The door is open for you. And the servant goes out, takes them by the hand, makes sure they come to the right place and they're seated at the feast. And you might say, well, this now shows the grace of the master. Well, it does, but there's even more to come. There's a third wave of invited people, and these are the outcasts. The servant says in verse 22, Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there is room. So the master says to the servant, go out, do it again. There's space. Go forth into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. These are the people outside the city. This is the extent of the master's heart. This is his willingness to do good. This is his readiness to bless those who are far out. He says, whatever it takes now, however far you need to go, go out. And they might say, well, why would you come to us? Why have you come so far? Why should we go there? What possible interest can your master have in us? Can we really believe that such a lavish feast should be spread for us? My servant, you will need to compel them. You will need to persuade them. You will need to reason with them. You will need to tell them what a great master you have. You'll need to say that you've seen the feast spread with your own eyes. You'll need to tell them that those who were invited said they weren't interested despite all this. And so the master sent you, and there's room, and there's still room, and he wants you to come. Yes, you. And it is sincere. And whoever comes, he will not cast out. The door is open. The invitation is ready. real. The blessing is beyond calculation. And you, my friend, lying in your ditch, sleeping under your hedge, who are perhaps not even thought worthy to come through the gates of the city, now my master says, you come, you sit, you eat, you enjoy fellowship with me. I will make you my fellow, and you will eat bread at my table. It's a wonderful picture. Seems the best way to understand this is those rolling waves of gospel invitation. Who did Christ come to first? He came to his own. And what did they do? They did not receive him. That's what's happening in this parable. But to as many as the Lord our God called, because the invitation rolls out and God's general invitation goes forth. And here perhaps is that indication of that effectual call where the servant says, I'm bringing you. I won't have no for an answer. My master wants you at the feast. My master wants his generosity to be displayed. He wants his glory to be seen in everyone's sitting down at this feast. Here is the light that shines not to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, how the apostle talks there about those who were once not part of the commonwealth of Israel, those who were strangers and aliens, the outcasts and the cut-offs. What has happened to them? They have been brought near. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Here then the very ends of the earth are invited. The largeness of the Master's heart is such that the gospel will go forth in great swelling waves until it has reached the highways and the byways. It goes beyond the city, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and out to the very ends of the earth. And it's echoing even here, even now. This is present reality. The Master is still inviting people to his feast. The door is still open. And whoever comes at the Master's bidding will find a welcome and a blessing. Yes, he'll be blessed to sit down and eat bread in the kingdom of God. Are you accepting the divine invitation? You don't need to be a Pharisee. You don't need to be an outcast Jew. It's not now just about this pattern in the moment in which Christ sent it. We are the ones to whom the gospel is still being proclaimed. And I want you to come in. I want you to eat bread in the kingdom of God. I want you to sit down in the presence of the Most High. I want you to enjoy communion with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want you to feast by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread from heaven. He is the true manna. He is himself the great master who has made every possible provision for your true and lasting happiness. See, the heavenly feast has been spread. And still the gracious, insistent invitation goes forth. Don't turn away. Don't hold back. Oh, believe the record true. God, for you, his Son has given. You may now be happy too. Live on earth the life of heaven. Live the life of heaven above. All the life of perfect love. You can begin eating now. And you can never cease. What are you doing with the invitation? Because it still sounds forth. And then there's a righteous judgment. You might say, well, I thought you said you were dealing with the main characters. I still am. I think the Lord Jesus drops the parable here. I think the language that he uses shows that he abruptly shifts back into the present. Notice, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. It's as if you're watching something on a screen, and all of a sudden it shimmers, and you realize that you're yourself a part of the story. Or as if perhaps the characters step off the screen and take their places around you. And the Lord's been describing this great feast, and he's been painting before them this servant who goes and comes and goes and comes and brings in people because some didn't want to attend. And then all of a sudden it snaps into the present. I'm speaking to you, says our Lord. And I'm telling you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. This is cold reality. Christ is the master. This is his feast. And he's speaking to the people who are seated around him. And he is warning them about their assumption that they are going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus is telling these proud, selfish, disdainful Pharisees the painful truth. That if they are refusing now the divine invitation that comes to them, that they will be forever shut out. And it will not be because God did not invite them. And it will not be because there was not enough food at the table. And it will not be because the door was slammed shut in their face before the appointed hour. It will be because when the riches of heaven were held out to them, they said, actually, I've got business here upon earth. And this is too important for me to turn my back upon for something like the kingdom of God. If these men are not blessed, it will be because they rejected the blessing that God genuinely held out to them. And so if the man who set up this parable is as bad as he may have been, what a terrible shock to the system for a self-righteous and smug Pharisee. Blessing, Jesus. Blessing, oh yes. Blessed to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Brackets, like us. And the Lord Jesus' response is, are you so sure that you will be there? With these invitations coming to you, with this door still open for you, with this insistent message, with all your disdain for the people who you're pretty confident will never set foot in the kingdom of God, you have no real sense of the compassions of the Almighty. You do not know my heart, says Christ. And the people that you see as just targets for your religious disdain, the people that you imagine have no place in your pure and holy presence, those are the last who will be first. Those are the ones that you hold at a distance that God brings in. And when you turn up and say, what about us? We're supposed to be there. I do not know you, you who practice lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Perhaps for some of you here, there will be nothing more dreadful than to come to the great day of judgment, to come to the great day on which the marriage feast of the Lamb is spread for his people. And for you, in effect, to stroll up and say, yeah, I know this stuff. I've done this. I've been here. I know who Jesus is. I heard his words. I sat down with him, as it were, while I was upon earth. And to be told there is no place here for you. You were invited, and you would not come. You had more important things to do. My friend, if that is your case this evening, I am here to tell you that God's offer is sincere and that this feast is real. It is no figment of human imagination that the Lord God Almighty in the person of his Son is calling sinners like me and you into fellowship with himself. And he's telling you again this evening, leave behind the things of this world to which your sinful soul is so wretchedly anchored. Let go of your possessions and affections if they are the things that hold you back. Turn your back on the people and the things that you think are more important than the blessings of salvation. Leave behind whatever works, whatever property, whatever relations they may be that you have decided at this point are more important, and come to Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you say, well, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I don't really belong. I know that I have offended this God. Perhaps you say, but I've turned back from his invitations before. I'm filthy, I'm foul, I'm vile, I'm rebellious. The servants come again to take you by the hand and to lead you in. And you might say, but I'm really one of the outcasts. I mean, I'm certainly not one of the Jews. I know my own soul. I know my own vileness. I'm like the man in the ditch. I'm the man under the hedge. And God would have you understand that so many hundreds of years and so many thousands of miles after Christ wrote these words, there are servants of the Most High who are still going out into the highways and the byways and looking under the hedges in the ditches of Maidenbower and Crawley and West Sussex and saying, my master would have you come. And all you need to do is take him at his word and enter in. Trust him, for he bids you come and eat bread in the kingdom of God. Let me close very briefly just by noticing a man who is far from being at the centre of this narrative, but he has lessons for you and for me, my brother Christian. It's a bit part, but it's our part. I want you to notice in closing the servant that the master sends. He goes willingly for his master. Now you might imagine that it'd be reasonable to go willingly the first time. He goes to the great and the good and he says, everything is now ready. You can come and the door is open and the feast is spread. Perhaps he thought it was no bad thing to be there on behalf of such a great master dealing with the great men of his day. The master said to him, after he'd brought back the distressing news of this threefold rejection, I want you to go quickly now. I want you to go into the streets and lanes of the city, and I want you to bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant didn't say, can't we find somebody else to do that? The servant didn't argue and say, aren't they a little bit beneath your dignity, sir? The servant went. He went quickly. And then he went again, because once he'd led in those who came that time, he said, there's still room. And the master said, now go again, go back, and this time go even further. And he didn't say, but my feet are sore from tramping around the city. And I've already done quite a lot of work. My hands are dirty from some bringing in the poor and the maimed and the lame. I need a bit of a break. I need a bit of a rest. Surely there must be somebody else. There must be another servant. No, he goes again. And this time he goes far and wide. And this servant of this great and glorious master is rooting around in the hedges and under the ditches. He's looking into the darkest holes and he's finding people who his master wants at the feast. And he's saying to them, you come in. He offers this blessing to the first group. He leads in those in the second group. He's urging and reasoning. He's sitting down. He's kneeling alongside those who are far out. And he's saying, you come, come, for my master bids you. Do you see the willingness of the servant to declare the intent of the master? And do you notice, I hope I'm not reading too much into this, But I think he shows the spirit of the master. I think his heart beats in time with the master. Perhaps he's learning this as he goes. But do you see what happens in the space between verse 21 and verse 22? Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said... Now, in the terms of the parable, that's not something that happens. Okay, right, I went out and now I'm back. This man's been and he's been looking, he's been working, he's been bringing. And see what he says. Master, I've done what you commanded. And still there is room. Hasn't he discerned something of the master's intent? Can't he begin to see now what the master sees? Isn't he in step with the master's intent? Isn't his heart beating in time with the man who's sent him forth? I think I'm beginning to get it, sir. You've laid this great feast. There are many, many tables. There are more seats here than can be counted. And the first group, they weren't interested. So you sent me out and I brought in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind from this great city. But if I understand you right, sir, you want to know if there's still room. Yes, says the master. Yes, go again and carry my compassionate, generous, sincere invitation as far and wide as you can go. That's why I say he goes willingly, because I think he understands his master. Christian, you and I are the servants of God in this endeavour. What do we think about the kingdom? What do you think about the feast? How eager are you, my brother, my sister, to see the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind and the far off and the cast out come in and sit down and feast in the kingdom of God? Where is my compassion? Where is my sense of the master's desire to see his house full? Am I eager to see the kingdom come? To see the kingdom of grace extend and to see the glory of God established? Am I eager to see every place at the feast filled up? If I understand my master, I cannot go too far. I cannot go too often. I cannot go too readily. It cannot cost me too much when my master has laid such a feast to go and bid others to come and sit down. I cannot invite too readily. I cannot reason too earnestly. I cannot compel and persuade too intently. And I never need to be worried that I'm inviting the wrong people. This is conquering grace. Christ is putting to shame the coldness, the carnality, and the cruelty of these Pharisees, with all their pride and their selfishness. And he's exposing it in the light of the insistent grace and the invincible generosity of the gospel of God. He is the God of all compassion. Christ the Master bids you come and sit down and eat in the kingdom of God. He has never ceased to call sinners to salvation, and he never will until his feast is full. Then the doors will shut, and then there will be those outside who are banging on the door and saying, "Let me in. I thought you told me to come." If you don't accept now, you do not know whether or not there will ever be another invitation. If you don't come now, you do not know at what moment the feast may at last be filled And the master will say, close the doors for all those whom I have invited have come. And now the feast begins, and this feast will never end. Amen.